I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And today we're going to be talking about the cure for lukewarmness. We are in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. Last week we began our study of the seventh and last church in the series of churches the Lord writes to letters to in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, this letter was written to the church of the Laodiceans, and it is a church that the Lord has called lukewarm. It is the church of compromise. And this was a church filled with lukewarm Christians. And we defined a lukewarm Christian as someone who is too hot to be a stone-cold atheist and too cold to be a passionate soul winner for Christ. But the Lord condemns these members for being lukewarm. He tells them that I would thou wert cold or hot, meaning that the Lord would rather have you against him than pretending to love him with a lukewarm heart. Now, it is worth repeating that lukewarm Christians have done more harm to the cause of Christ than all the prostitutes, bartenders, pornographers, and drug pushers combined. Lukewarm Christians are the alibi of sinners. If you think about the reasons why people don't believe in Christ and don't want to believe, it's because they see Christians as hypocrites. How many times have you heard that as they are talking? Lukewarm Christians are the hypocrites that they're talking about. They are the alibi of sinners. They double-cross Christ. Jesus would rather have you on the wrong side of the fence than sitting on the fence. Jesus hates this condition so much that he says in verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." God is saying that there is a sin that is so vile that it nauseates him. Now, what is that sin? It is the sin of lukewarmness. And it is the sin that is probably the most prevalent sin in our churches today. God is speaking to the self-satisfied, half-hearted Christians. He is speaking to most of the people who attend our churches today, and that is something that truly ought to break our hearts. So last week, we talked about the curse of lukewarmness. We described what lukewarmness was, and we described it as a curse or a sin. Now, this week we'll talk about the cause of lukewarmness and then the cure of lukewarmness. We're going to find what it was. Now I'm going to tell you about what causes it, and then I'm going to tell you what to do about fixing it. How's that? So let's begin with the cause of lukewarmness. And we start with chapter 3, verse 17 of the book of Revelation. And the Lord is speaking, and he says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So the indifference of the Laodiceans to the fact that they were lukewarm was caused by their spiritual blindness. They did not even know what their need was, which was to see their need. In their eyes, they were a well-organized and successful church. The church at Laodicea would have the president of a large corporation as the chairman of the deacons because he was efficient at running an organization and a business and leading people. And we all know the chairman of the deacons is always the one that runs the churches, right? So as treasurer, they would have the president of a big bank because he was respected for his financial skills. And as the secretary, they would have some local politician because of his influence with the local government. Now, these were people chosen for their success in the world, not their success in the works of God. Laodicea had everything a worldly church could desire. The obvious appearance of success and wealth gave it prestige within the city and the surrounding area. And it probably occupied the best location in town. And it probably had the best choir in all of Asia. And singers came from all around
just to perform in their services. And they were able to call the most brilliant and eloquent of preachers to their pulpit. They boasted a considerable and illustrious membership within their church. It was a who's who type of church. Laodicea was a fashionable, worldly, but it was spiritually powerless. And the Lord says that it could not see that it was spiritually powerless. So it is the perfect example of our present day churches. You know, the church today is seeking escape from reality by chasing after every secular standard of success that they see. They ask, well, how big are your crowds? Isn't that the way we measure how good our churches are today? Is how big the crowds are, right? So, how good is your music program? Does it make y'all stand up and just shout and sing and do all kinds of things? Are they professional singers up there at the top? Are they really doing great work? And how beautiful is your campus and its buildings? And how big are the offerings that you collect during your service? And these are the standards of success for a lukewarm church. Not how many lost souls are being led to Christ by the passionate witnessing of your members, or how, now notice I said members and not staff, because it is the sheep that make more sheep, not the shepherds, right? But not how many lost souls are led to Christ by the passionate witnessing of your members, or how many new Christians are turned into victorious Christians by the teaching and the preaching of your church. They seek success in the eyes of the world. Some churches are seeking escape from reality and hyper-Calvinism, you know, essentially declaring that evangelism is useless because the choice has already been made. So they focus inward on their own comforts instead of sharing the gospel message of Christ with all who will hear the message. Some are seeking escape in exclusivism. Yeah, that's only the second one. I'm not even hardly done here. Yeah, exclusivism, and they think that separation means isolation. Now you really got me going here. I'm really not going to be able to say it because I'm going to be thinking about trying to say it now. So they think that separation means isolation, and they retreat into the make-believe world and ban contact not only with the lost but with other believers as well. And then there's other churches that seek isolation. There are other churches are seeking escape in ritualism. I got that one right. Ritualism, there you go. And they are satisfied with the external trappings of religion, and they've got a stereotyped form of service with a set and prearranged ritual and liturgy that is followed from year to year. You go to the church, and I mean, everybody knows exactly what's going to happen in the church, and they know exactly what liturgy that's going to have to be said, and they read from it every Sunday. And you could go back the next year and you say the exact same thing, right? And then others seek escape in rationalism, and they have come to terms with the atheist and the evolutionist and the socialist. And the more extreme members of this group proclaim that God is dead. And they deny every cardinal doctrine of the faith from the virgin birth to the second coming of Christ. Then we have other churches that are seeking escape in social activism. Now theirs is a social gospel, and it's an active participation in social and political issues, and it becomes the beginning and the end of the way of God's salvation. It's that participation that makes you a saved person. So still other churches seek escape in occultism. You know, they look for a new touch from the spirit world for healings and for voices and visions, with little concern about where and what the source of these new voices are. And then others seek refuge in ecumenicalism. I got that one. There you go. I want the second try, at least. They plan a world super church as the answer to mankind's needs. And they want a church in which doctrinal differences are submerged at the expense of truth and the endorsement of error. And then other churches seek refuge from reality in materialism. Money is the solution to every problem. The solution to failure and loss of power is to pour more money in, and then to hire more efficient and better trained staff. So the Lord warns this secular, lukewarm church by telling them, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is a self-satisfied church. If you were to go to them and talk to them about how wonderful their ministry is, and yes, sir, we have a great ministry here, and we have, you know, big crowds, and we have beautiful buildings, and we have wonderful music, and our preacher is the most popular preacher in the entire region of the world out here, right? So the Lord is warning the Laodiceans that this state of affairs can have only one conclusion. He is going to spew this church out of his mouth. And we said the word spew comes from a Greek word that where we get our word emetic from, which is an agent that we cause to vomit. And so it's a pretty graphic description that he is going to vomit them out of his mouth. And it would be hard to find a stronger or more expressive term of revulsion anywhere in the New Testament that the Lord uses. I even compare that to the ones that he uses about the Pharisees and the hypocrites that they are. Yet these successful churches are the last ones to know that they are lukewarm. And it's the same with individual Christians. The lukewarm Christian doesn't see himself as lukewarm. You know, they appear just to be like everybody else that is around them, and so they are the last ones to know that they are lukewarm. There are none so blind as those who refuse to see, and there are none so deaf as those who have ears but will not listen. And that is the reason the Lord repeats his warning seven times to these churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Lord is telling this church that cannot see their need, that they are blind to their need. Their need is they can't see their own need. So the Laodiceans were lukewarm because they were self-satisfied. Verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So Laodicea was famous for three things: its wealth in gold, its wool, and for its medical center for treating blindness. And we talked about that last week, you know, where they go out there and they get the dirt from the hills and they mix it with a strong perfume and then they rub it on their eyes, and they thought of that as a medical treatment. That was passed all around Rome as a phrygian powder, as a salve for blindness. So the Lord is making a play on words here when he says, in spite of your wealth, your wool, and your medicine, you need a holy fire burning within you. So how did their self-satisfaction and complacency begin? How does a person who is so excited on the day they are saved become a lukewarm Christian? Do you remember that day? Do you remember that fire that burned within you for the Lord on the day you were saved? You remember that day? You remember that joy that filled your heart about the wonderful gift, and you wanted to have this burning desire to go out and tell everybody you knew about the gracious gift of God that he gave you of eternal life, and you wanted them to share with you in that eternal life. What happened to that person? Where'd that person go? Are you more on fire today than you were then? Oh my, we're starting to getting into the personal stuff, aren't we? Uh-huh. If not, then you have cooled down. And people cool down by degrees. And we see this play out in the progression of the seven churches that the Lord has addressed in these two chapters. We've been going through an entire procession and progression of churches. You know, look at Ephesus, which was the first church exhorted by the Lord in chapter 2. And then move on to the last church of Laodicea, and you'll see this progression of cooling down taking place. So when the Lord addressed the church at Ephesus, he spoke about their programs and their power and their purity. And he spoke of them in such a way that you might say, wow, you know, what a wonderful church that was. And it was a wonderful church. Now, and yet the Lord said one thing to the church at Ephesus. In verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." So the Ephesians still loved the Lord. They had simply left their first love. Now, if you are married, perhaps you remember your honeymoon. Now, somebody jokingly said that the honeymoon is a period of time between "I do" and "you'd better." Now, you better think about that a little bit. I'm going to let that one set in. You know, the honeymoon ought to never end. If you don't love your spouse more today than you did when you first married them, then you love him or her less than you did. How sad it is when people leave their first love. You know, first love is enthusiastic. Don't you remember that? Don't you remember how enthusiastic you were when you first fell in love with your wife and your spouse? You know, first love is reckless. First love doesn't count the cost. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just going to marry this girl, right? First love doesn't count the cost. First love says, "I love you with all my heart and all of my soul." We must keep that love hot and growing and glowing. This is what Jesus means when he says, first love. You've left your first love. You've cooled down. Somebody has said that the average church is so lukewarm that you have to backslide to be in fellowship with all the other members. Was there ever a time when you loved the Lord Jesus Christ more than you do right now? If so, then to that degree, you are backslidden and you are beginning to cool down. And before long, you're going to be at room temperature just like everybody else. And when you do, you're going to look around and you're going to say, I'm not so bad. I'm just like everybody else all around me. See, I look just like them. I act just like them. I come to church and I sing just like them. And I say all the right words. And then I go out on Monday and I forget all about it, right? That sad part is that if you really get on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, people are going to think of you as being odd. You're going to stand out. And it ought to be the other way around, right? So how do you become lukewarm? You begin by becoming satisfied with where you are in your Christian life. You begin by assuming that you are all right because you are becoming more and more like those around you, but instead you are cooling down by degrees. If you are not a better servant of God today than you were yesterday, then you are cooling down. And lukewarmness is caused by being self-satisfied with where you are. And so, now we know the cause, let's talk about the cure for lukewarmness. The Lord sets the choice before the Laodicean church. Will it choose to face the Lord's dealings in grace or His dealings in judgment? And His advice to them is a restoration of their spiritual values. He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." So this church was rich in earthly things, but it was destitute of anything of spiritual worth. The Lord is saying that there must be a return to the gold standard, a return to His standard of personal holiness. Are you holy to the standard of God? We cannot be satisfied with our life using our own standards for success. We cannot be self-satisfied. We must seek God's satisfaction, God's standard of success, and God's standard of holiness for our life. Secular gold cannot buy spiritual things. They can be purchased only by repentance, yieldedness to the Spirit of God, and a passion for having true holiness in your life. So is this you? Are you rich as the world defines rich? Do you proclaim yourself to be rich in spiritual blessings, but you are actually poor in the Spirit? How can you tell if you are rich in the way God defines the world rich? What is God's definition of the word rich? Let me tell you how you can figure that all out. Add up all the things that that money cannot buy and death cannot take away, and you'll find out just how rich you are in God's eyes. That is how you know how rich you truly are. The Laodiceans needed the gold of God's glory that had been through the fire. They also needed the garments of God's righteousness. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So these guys thought they were clothed. They came to worship service in their finest Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. You guys know that phrase, Sunday go-to-meeting clothes? You guys have been around long enough to know that. People don't even think about that anymore. They don't have different clothes for Sunday anymore. As a matter of fact, they're probably more casual coming to church on Sunday than they are any other part of the week, right? But Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. They told each other how wonderful they looked. Oh, don't you look wonderful? Yeah, you ladies, you guys look really pretty here this morning. You just look really wonderful. And yet the Lord says, the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So the Laodiceans could not see their need for spiritual clothing because they were blinded by their lukewarmness. Remember the Hans Christian Andersen story of the emperor's new clothes? Oh, yeah. Where a couple of conniving men pretended to be tailors, and knowing the king's vanity about his clothes, they began a scheme to weave invisible garments, and the king sent his agents to see how they were doing, and they were so scared to come back and say that they couldn't see anything that they told the king how wonderful these clothes were and so forth, and the king really bought into this whole scheme, and so he takes off all of his clothes and he puts on this invisible suit and he walks in a royal procession for everyone to see his brand new suit of clothes that he was wearing. And he was walking down the street, buck naked, but everybody was afraid to say anything to him because they didn't want to be ignorant. Because surely, if somebody couldn't see these clothes, they'd be saying something, right? And so they just all went along with it and praised the king for the wonderful suit of clothes that he was wearing. It was truly magnificent, king. Yeah, this is a great, great suit of clothes you have. Until some little kid sees him, and you know how honest kids are, and he says, look at the king. He is altogether naked as the day he was born. And so the king was willfully blind to the things that even a child could see. So the Lord tells the Laodiceans that the cure for the sin of lukewarmness is true righteousness. And it's the kind of righteousness found in the white robes of righteousness which have been washed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The kind of garment that allows them to stand before God and be judged as righteous. So when the Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, he is telling them they need spiritual blessings, yieldedness to the Spirit of God, and a passion for true holiness. And when he says they need white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, it means they need the righteousness of God. And then he says they need to anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. For worldliness always clouds spiritual vision. If you take your eyes off of God and you start putting your things on the things of the world, you will become spiritually blind to the things that are affecting your own life. Worldliness always clouds spiritual vision. And a lack of spiritual vision is serious for us because where there is no vision, the people perish. And that's from Proverbs 29:18. So the Lord tells them they need the Holy Spirit who opens the eyes of believers today. Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So what happens to someone who is a lukewarm Christian? Do they get to walk on into heaven just trotting along and have the Lord say, you know, great job, I really like you, and you've been just a great lukewarm Christian? You think that's what's going to happen? I think you might get into heaven, but I think you're going to be chastened and rebuked, right? So the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So this means that the Lord is going to rebuke and chasten you as a lukewarm Christian. The Holy Spirit's going to be working on you while you're sitting in that church pew before you get up to heaven, okay? The Holy Spirit is going to be taking you to the woodshed for being a lukewarm Christian. And he's going to be convicting you and telling you about your blindness. But you're going to have to be willing to listen to that conviction, or you have become blind yourself to your own need. So the time comes that you listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm a lukewarm Christian, and the Holy Spirit's been working on me, and now all of a sudden, you know, Lord, I'm a lukewarm Christian. I agree with you. I'm a lukewarm Christian. You realize your condition, and you want to change to be a better Christian. The question then becomes, how do I change this sin in my life? What is the cure for my lukewarmness? And the Lord says, be zealous. Now, one interpretation for the word of zealous is to be hot. So in other words, the Lord says, stop being room temperature, stop being lukewarm, and get hot for the Lord. Now, isn't that practical? Isn't that simple? Isn't that stop doing it and get hot and get zealous for the Lord again? And you know, I read that and I said, wow, you know, that's pretty simple. Hey, of course, everything the Lord Jesus says is simple. It's just not easy, right? You know, I bet you were thinking I was going to go on and on with some eloquent procedure for and ritual for getting hot and recharging that fire inside of you. And no, the Lord just says, stop. Stop being room temperature, stop being lukewarm, and get hot for the Lord. And then he adds one other thing. He tells us to repent. It's not good enough just to start trying to be zealous again under your own power, because you ain't going to make it anyway. You're going to need the Holy Spirit's power to do this. And how are you going to get the Holy Spirit's power in your life? You got to repent of the sin that you had so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit again in your life and in your heart. As long as there's sin in your heart you haven't repented of, you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So what is the commandment of the Lord towards any sin in our life? What's the commandment? Repentance, right? Hey, repent of any sin that you have in your life. But now in order to truly repent, you have to agree with God that what you have done is a sin. You have to admit that being lukewarm, being room temperature, being just like everybody else that is around you is a sin. Ask yourself, do I love the Lord my God with all of my heart? Do you love the Lord your God with absolutely every fiber of your heart? If not, am I willing to agree with God that I need to repent of that greatest commandment? Do I need to repent for failing to fulfill the greatest commandment? If you do not truly repent of being lukewarm or yawning in the face of God, then God is going to rebuke and chasten you until you do. The simple truth, one that we trivialize and make seem less serious, is that lukewarmness is not a weakness, it is wickedness. It is not a small sin. It is a great sin. If the great commandment is to love God with all of your heart, then the greatest sin is not to do so. In the last days, the Lord says that lukewarmness will be the condition of the average church. It is a sin that we must repent of. So how can a church recapture its spiritual values, its spiritual virtues, and its spiritual vision? How can a believer recapture their spiritual values, their spiritual virtues, and their spiritual vision? The answer to both is in a single phrase. The Lord says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. In other words, get back to your first love, get back to that passion you felt for the Lord on the day you were saved. And verse 20 says, behold, I will stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him and he with me. I don't know about y'all, but that is certainly one of the best known verses in the Bible. How many times have you heard that verse at the invitation call from a pastor to bring lost people into Christ, right? They use it to tell all the lost people in the service that Jesus Christ is knocking and is waiting patiently to come into their heart, if they will only let him in. And that is certainly an accurate description of this verse. But if I had asked you where this verse came from, would you have known that it was in the book of Revelation, just right off the top of your head? Yeah, people who have memorized it and so forth probably would have. Instead of in one of the Gospels or in one of the epistles of Paul, you know, where a lot of this invitation call comes from, right? Yeah. Now, let me tell you something you may not know. If we put this verse in the context of a letter to lukewarm Christians, the Lord is saying something to Christians. So the primary meaning of this verse is the Lord standing outside of the church at Laodicea, pleading for the lukewarm Christians to give Him His rightful place in their heart. God is speaking to those who are in the church. They are believers, but they are lukewarm. He is exhorting them to get hot and repent of being lukewarm and to open the door to all of their heart instead of just a closet space that you've got Him locked into within your heart, saying, Lord, you know, it's kind of like having a guest when you come home or when you come home and you bring them to your house and so forth. And you have this guest and you say, okay, you can be in the living room, you can be in the kitchen, you can be in the dining room, but this room over here, this is my office. This is where all my personal stuff is. You can't go into that room there. Have you done that with the Holy Spirit in your heart? Have you locked off this room because, you know, if a guest gets into that room where your office is, they start looking through all your personal stuff and they start seeing the things that you want to hide and everything, and you kick them out of there and say, no, you can't get in there. So when the Holy Spirit gets into that locked room of your heart where all those petty sins and those little favorite sins of yours are hiding, you say, Lord, no, that's locked off. He's preaching to you. He's saying, I'm knocking, I'm trying to get in. I want to be the not just a resident of your heart, I want to be the president of your heart. You know, the Lord is standing at the door of your heart, a heart that He already lives in, waiting on you to let Him be the Lord of your heart. Now, it is also true that the Lord is speaking to non-believers as well. In such a materialistic church, there just absolutely had to be unsaved members in the congregation. And I believe the Lord is speaking to these unsaved members just as well. Remember, this verse is speaking to lost people in the world. And so it is certainly appropriate to apply this text to sinners in the church. The Holy Spirit is really applying this to all sinners, sinners lost and saved, who do not have Jesus Christ as the Lord of their heart. And so what a tremendous view it gives us of the Lord Jesus, the patient, pleading, promising Savior of men. Holman Hunt has best captured the gospel appeal in a famous painting that he made of Christ as the light of the world. The portrait depicted the Lord wearing a crown of thorns, standing outside the fast-bolted human heart, patiently knocking and calling for admittance. And a copy of this painting now hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. When it was first displayed, critics came to comment on the work, and one of them turned to the painter and said, Mr. Hunt, you have painted an absolute masterpiece, but you've made one very serious mistake. You've painted a door without a handle. And he replied, that's no mistake. The handle is on the inside. We have to invite the Lord into our hearts if we want Him to be the Lord of our hearts. You know, Christ makes three promises to those who open the door of their heart to Him. He promises that I will come into Him, which means He enters the believer's heart and makes it His home. Next, He promises that I will sup with Him, which means that He takes what we put at His disposal, and as He did with the loaves and the fishes, He blesses it, He multiplies it, and He makes it a blessing to others. And then not only does He promise that He will sup with us, He says, and He with me. That means that if we open our hearts to Him, then He will open heaven to us. Verses 21 and 22 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in His throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Anybody ever tell you that Christ is already on His throne, you need to read this verse, because He is on the throne at the right hand of God at this time. He is the chief high priest of the holy tabernacle of God and of heaven. He will be on His throne in the millennial reign when He establishes it, and it will be a throne that will last forever and ever. But he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the Lord says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. You know, I'm looking forward to that day when I approach heaven's gate and the Lord is standing there waiting on me with open arms and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Aren't those the words you want to hear? Isn't that the word that you're passionate about? And that's the fire that's burning in your soul that makes you want to be something other than a lukewarm Christian? You want to hear the Lord say, "Well, come on in. You're in by the skin of your teeth, but come on in, servant." I want to hear the Lord tell me, "Thou good and faithful servant." And then the Lord closes this final letter with the same warning that He has closed all of the other letters. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now the Lord is going to hold you responsible for everything that you have heard or should have heard if you were listening. I've said that now 7 times. So if I've said it 7 times, maybe everybody will remember that as we get out of here, right? So are your spiritual ears open to the words of the Holy Spirit? Listen up, because if you're a lukewarm Christian, He is talking to you today. Listen for that knock on that door to your heart. Amen? Amen. Amen.